This is day four of the 2016 Palm Springs Bible School. Our first period teacher is Brother Steve Davis. His general subject, moving on to maturity, a study in Hebrews. Today's topic, a permanent priesthood, chapters 7 through 9. Brother Steve.
I'd like you to imagine, brothers and sisters, that you are the parent of a child that was born without sight. A child that has never been able to look out and see the beautiful mountains in the distance. A child that's never been able to see the flowers that are blooming. Child in Jerusalem that was never able to experience the joy of ascending that mountain to see before him the grandeur of that great city. Wouldn't you do anything to give your child an opportunity to see? I wanted to ask you to imagine that, brothers and sisters, because there is such an example in the Scriptures, and it demonstrates how powerful the fear of the Jews was for Jews living in Jerusalem. John chapter 9. In the 18th verse, it says, the Jews, this is speaking of the Jewish leaders of the day, the Jews still did not believe that he had been born blind and had received his sight until they sent for the man's parents. Is this your son? They asked. Is this the one you say was born blind? How is it now that he can see? His parents said, we know he's our son. We know he was born blind. But how he can see now or who opened his eyes, we don't know. And incredulously, they say, ask him. He's of age. He'll speak for himself. Why did his parents respond that way? Verse 22. His parents said this because they were afraid of the Jews. Brothers and sisters, that is how hard it was. That was the pressure that was put on our early brothers and sisters. That's why it was so difficult for them to leave Judaism. And as Brother Max said, go all in for Christ. Fear is a powerful emotion that can cause us to do strange things. And that was the challenge that they faced. And so that's why when the writer to the Hebrews was addressing his congregation, he stopped in the middle of this outline where he's talking about how Jesus is better than the prophets and angels and Moses and Joseph and Joshua and Aaron. And he offers this rebuke. And he says, look, you've got to move beyond the old ways. You've got to depart from those elementary teachings of Judaism. And that's what we looked at yesterday. And it was such a hard thing for them to do. And so the exhortation was that they needed to move beyond the legalistic observance of Jewish customs and those elementary teachings. They had to let go of the idea that there would be a coming Messiah who was as yet unidentified because Jesus Christ of Nazareth was the Messiah. And he had come and he had been identified. And it was time now for these Jewish Christians to mature in their understanding. And so we had this digression yesterday, and now we're going to pick up again with the idea that Christ is superior to the Levitical priesthood. After he's rebuked the congregation, he goes right back to where he started. He started by explaining how Christ was superior than the Levitical priesthood in chapter 5, where he spoke about how Jesus was a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. And now in chapter 7, verse 1, at the conclusion of this interlude and the conclusion of this interruption in his argument, where he rebukes the ecclesia, he gets right back to it. And that, brothers and sisters, as well, we'll pick up now. Because Jesus is the greater high priest. Hebrews chapter 6, let's just look at that. 19th verse says, Jesus has become a high priest forever in the order of Melchizedek. Not after the order of Aaron, not after the Levitical order. He's become a high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. And we talked about how Jesus' priesthood was forever, unlike the Levitical priest who died. Aaron was a priest that was hand-selected by God, but Aaron, at the end of his life, breathed his last. And then his successors were appointed based on their ancestry, based on their genealogical lineage. And they served only until their eventual death. But Jesus was a priest forever. And that's why he was greater. So let's turn to Genesis to refresh our memory about the story of Melchizedek. It's found, of course, in Genesis chapter 14. And the story picks up after Abraham is returning from having defeated the kings. Genesis chapter 14, we'll start in the 17th verse. After Abram returned from defeating Chedorlaomer and the kings allied with him, the king of Sodom came out to meet him in the valley of Sheba, that is the king's valley. Then Melchizedek, king of Salem, Jerusalem, then Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine. He was a priest of God Most High, and he blessed Abraham, and he blessed Abram, saying, Blessed be Abram by God Most High, creator of heaven and earth, and blessed be God Most High, who delivered your enemies into your hand. And Abram gave him a tenth of everything. And so in this record in Genesis, there are two points that the writer to the Hebrews is going to pull out. Those points are that Abram was blessed by Melchizedek, and secondly, that Abram gave Melchizedek tithes. He gave him a tenth of everything that he had. So these are the points that the writer to the Hebrews will draw out. So let's flip back to Hebrews. And there are a few things that the writer emphasizes here. The first, of course, is that Melchizedek was not only a priest, but he was a king as well. And this makes him far superior to those of the Levitical order who were priests only. Here's Melchizedek, who is both a priest and a king. Hebrews chapter 7, verse 1. The next thing he does is he shows that there was no record of Melchizedek's birth or death. So let's look at this. Hebrews 7, verse 1. This Melchizedek was king of Salem and priest of God Most High. He met Abraham returning from the defeat of the kings and blessed him. And Abraham gave him a tenth of everything. First, his name means king of righteousness, then also king of Salem. King of Salem means king of peace. And of course, the people that were reading this, that were hearing this, were the people of Jerusalem. They would have been familiar with the king of Salem, their king. And in the third verse, there's that interesting and odd expression where it says, without father or mother, without genealogy, without beginning of days or end of life, like the Son of God, he remains a priest forever. So there's no record of Melchizedek's birth or death. And, you know, the question that we might ask is, well, was Melchizedek like Adam, who was created without a father or mother, who was placed on the earth? And my suggestion to you is, no, that's not what it's speaking about. This is a symbolic thing. Symbolically, he's showing a contrast between the Levitical priesthood, where it was so critically important to understand the genealogical records because that's what would allow the successor to take the priesthood. But with Melchizedek, there was no genealogy. He was, in essence, symbolically, forever a priest. And so I think that's what the emphasis there is on that verse in verse 3. It's not that he was, you know, created as Adam was. It was a symbolical message. And then the writer goes on, and you know, it's like a Bible class, isn't it? He goes to Genesis, and he reads Genesis, and then he expands on it and expounds on it, and he provides the exposition, and he says Melchizedek demonstrates his superiority over Abraham, and by inference, over Abraham's genealogy. Lineage, I guess, is the word. When he blessed him in Hebrews 7, verse 1, right? If Melchizedek is going to bless Abraham, well, the greater blesses the lesser. And so he's emphasizing that point to the writers. And in addition, he's saying, well, not only did Melchizedek the greater bless Abraham the lesser, Abraham recognized that he was lesser in stature and in importance than Melchizedek because he's the one that offered the tithes to Melchizedek, the king and the priest, demonstrating that he viewed himself as lesser. Now, why is that important? It's important because the Jews felt such pride in the fact that they were Abraham's children. We're Abraham's children. And the writer is saying, that's great. But Melchizedek's better than Abraham. And Jesus is after the order of Melchizedek. And then what he does is he goes to the Psalms. And he quotes from the Psalm, Psalm 110, the most quoted New Testament, the most quoted passage from the Old in the New Testament. Psalm 110, verse 1. The Lord says to my Lord. Brothers and sisters, what's that really saying? It's saying, it's David speaking. And David is saying, Yahweh says to my Lord. David, the king of Israel, is acknowledging that at some point in the future, there would be one who would be Lord over him, the king of Israel. David's acknowledging that at some point in the future, there would be one who would be greater than even he, the king. And Yahweh says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. Yahweh sends forth from Zion your mighty scepter. Rule in the midst of your enemies. Your people will offer themselves freely on the day of your power in holy garments. From the womb of the morning, the dew of your youth will be yours. Yahweh has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest after the order of Melchizedek. The point here is that all along, God planned that there would be one who would be greater even than King David. All along, he planned that there would be this new order, not after the Levitical priests, but later in time, an order would arise that would surpass and do away with the Levitical order. So Psalm 110 demonstrates that God always planned for this eventual replacement of the Aaronic priesthood. And the point is, if there's a new priestly order, it only stands to reason that there would also be a new law that went along with the new order. So, Anthony, you may not realize this, but in the United States back in 1776, there was a war of independence. And we're no longer dependent. We no longer acknowledge the king or the queen of England to be in charge, right? Well, just as there are new laws that supersede the laws of England here in the United States, that's the same thing here. There is a new priesthood, therefore there will also be new laws. And that's the next thing that the writer does. And he explains in Hebrews chapter 7, he explains it this way. So we'll start in the 11th verse. If perfection could have been attained by the Levitical priesthood, and indeed the law given to the people established that priesthood, why was there still a need for another priest to come, one in the order of Melchizedek, not in the order of Aaron? It's just a masterful question. He's going to Psalm 110 and he's saying, look, we all know Psalm 10. You're Jews. You've read this psalm. It's one of the most recognized psalms. And if you think about that psalm, King David is saying that there would be one who would be greater than he. Yahweh said to my Lord. And now the writer is saying, let me explain what that means. Why was there still the need for another priest to come, one in the order of Melchizedek, not in the order of Aaron? For when the priesthood is changed, the law must also be changed. He of whom these things are said belonged to a different tribe, and no one from that tribe has ever served at the altar. Again, he's anticipating the objections. They're saying, wait a minute, Jesus of Nazareth, he wasn't a Levitical priest. He's not from the tribe of Levi. He of whom these things are said belonged to a different tribe, and no one from that tribe has ever served at the altar, for it's clear that our Lord descended from Judah. And in regard to that tribe, Moses said nothing about priests. And what we've said is even more clear if another priest like Melchizedek appears, one who's become a priest not on the basis of a regulation as to his ancestry, his lineage, but on the basis of the power of an indestructible life. You see, Jesus is alive forever, never to die again. For it's declared you're a priest forever in the order of Melchizedek. The former regulation is set aside because it was weak and useless. Remember we talked about dead works? They need to do away with dead works because works could not lead to life. They were dead in their power to provide life. The former regulation is set aside because it was weak and useless, for the law made nothing perfect. And a better hope is introduced by which we draw near to God. It's awesome. And so what we see now is he talks not only about the better hope, but now he describes this better priestly ministry. Verse 23 of chapter 7. Now there have been many of those priests, the Levitical priests, and since death prevented them from continuing in office, but because Jesus lives forever, he has a permanent priesthood. Now, brothers and sisters, what is the role of a priest? For a Jew in Jerusalem, I would imagine that they viewed the role of the priest as one who would accept their sacrificial offering when they traveled to Jerusalem for the pilgrimage festivals. And they would bring this animal to be slaughtered, and the priest would slaughter the animal, and they would atone for their sins. But the role of the priests was much more than that. God was not interested in dead animals. He was interested in a change of heart. And the role of sacrifice was to direct them and to point them to something more than just the sacrifice of an animal. The role of the priests was to teach the people about God. The rituals were to teach the people about God. The law was to teach the people that they couldn't do it on their own, and therefore they needed God. Look at these two passages. This is the role of the priest. Malachi chapter 2. For the lips of a priest ought to preserve knowledge, because he's the messenger of the Lord Almighty, and people seek instruction from his mouth. That's the role of the priest, to teach people about God. The word messenger there is the word angel. Of course, we know there were mortal and immortal angels. The word Malachi means angel, messenger. The lips of the priest ought to preserve knowledge, because he's the messenger of the Lord Almighty. And who has done a better job in teaching us about God Almighty than his Son, the Lord Jesus? Nehemiah chapter 8. I love this. You know, this verse here is so appropriate to read at a Bible school. You know, this is the 11th Bible school here. This was the first Bible school in Nehemiah. The Levites read from the book of the law. What had happened is they had come back into the land after having been in captivity all those 70 years. And as they come back into the land, the priests realize that it's important for them to instruct the people all over again about God. And so they, just as the committee here would do, they found a place to gather the people. And so they met in Jerusalem at the water gate. And they prepared a stage from which the priests could speak. Nehemiah 8, verses 5 through 7, the Levites read from the book of the law of God, making it clear and giving the meaning so that the people understood what was being read. That was the role of the priest. And no one has done that better than the Lord Jesus Christ, because Jesus teaches us perfectly about who God is, about what his character is, about what we are to think about God. John 14, Jesus answered, "I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. If you really know me, you'll know my Father as well. From now on, you do know him and have seen him." And Philip said, "Lord, show us the Father, and that'll be enough for us." And Jesus answered, "Don't you know me, Philip? Even after I've been among you such a long time, anyone who has seen me has seen the Father." If you want to know what God is like, look to Jesus. We see his compassion. We see his love. We see him slow to anger. We see all the characteristics of God demonstrated for us in the life of Jesus. And so as a priest, he is far superior to any of the Levitical priests, because he shows us perfectly what God was like. Hebrews 7 continues in the 23rd verse. "Now there have been many of those priests since death prevented them from continuing in office, but because Jesus lives forever, he has a permanent priesthood. Therefore, he's able to save completely those who come to God through him, because he always lives to intercede on their behalf." Have you thought about that, brothers and sisters? Have you thought about the fact that Jesus actually intercedes in your life? Yes, we know that Jesus was raised from the dead. We believe that Jesus ascended to heaven But what has Jesus been doing for these past 2,000 years? Is he just sitting at God's right hand, waiting for the day when God would say to him, "Today is the day. Today, my son, is the day you'll return to the earth and will establish the worldwide kingdom with its throne in Jerusalem"? Is Jesus just waiting for that day? And I'd say no. Jesus is active in my life and in your life. He's actively interceding for us. He's alive. Turn to John chapter 16. I think this is a very interesting verse. Because we pray through Jesus. But Jesus says something in this verse which can be startling. We'll pick it up in the 26th verse. John 16, verse 26. We'll start in the 25th verse. Jesus says, "Though I've been speaking figuratively, a time is coming when I will no longer use this kind of language, but will tell you plainly about my Father." Verse 26. "In that day, you will ask in my name. I'm not saying that I will ask the Father on your behalf." What? Jesus is not going to ask the Father on our behalf? Verse 27. "No, the Father himself loves you because you've loved me and have believed that I came from God." God loves us, brothers and sisters. Jesus doesn't need to translate our words in a way that God can hear and understand. We have access to the most holy place through Jesus, the high priest. Jesus allows us to approach God in a way that Jews in Jerusalem could never approach God. In Jerusalem, it was only the high priest that could go into the most holy place, and then only once a year. But now, because of the death of Jesus, we can all draw near to God. Jesus actively works in our lives to help us in our struggles with weaknesses, with our temptations, with our sin. And so, sister, so brother, if there's ever a time when you're struggling with a temptation that seems to continually come up over and over again, if there's a time when you're hurting, if there's a time when your faith is waning, know that Jesus loves you. Know that God loves you, and that he will actively work in your life. He always works. Hebrews chapter 2. Here's a verse that's familiar to us. Hebrews 2, verse 18. "Because he himself suffered when he was tempted, he's able to help those who are being tempted." Chapter 4, verse 14. We read this yesterday or the day before. "We have a high priest who's gone through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. Let's hold firmly to the faith we profess. For we have a high priest who's able to sympathize with our weaknesses. We have one who's been tempted in every way, just as we are, yet without sin. Let us then approach the throne of grace with confidence so that we may find mercy and grace to help us in our time of need." Jesus wants to help us in our time of need. And so the writer now goes on and he shows three specific examples of how Jesus' ministry is superior to that of the Levitical ministry. And he's going to show that there's a chapter, you know, and conveniently the chapters are broken down for us. So the 8th chapter of Hebrews says that Jesus has a better covenant. The 9th chapter shows that Jesus has a better sanctuary. And the 10th chapter talks about the fact that Jesus has a better sacrifice. So in the balance of our time this morning, we're going to focus on those things. A better covenant. Let's turn to Hebrews 8. We'll start in the 6th verse. So chapter 8, really, brothers and sisters, is this chapter where the writer is showing how through Jesus there is a better covenant. Chapter 8, verse 6. Verse 5, speaking of the Levitical priests. They, the Levitical priests, serve at a sanctuary that is a copy and shadow of what's in heaven. This is why Moses was warned when he was about to build the tabernacle. See to it that you make everything according to the pattern shown you on the mountain. Verse 6. But the ministry Jesus has received is as superior to theirs as the covenant of which he is a mediator is superior to the old one, and it is founded on better promises. For if there had been nothing wrong with the first covenant, no place would have been sought for another. But God found fault with the people and said, "The time is coming, declares the Lord." And what he's doing here, brothers and sisters, is he's quoting from Jeremiah 31, a passage that these Jewish Christians would have known and been familiar with. "The time is coming, declares the Lord, when I'll make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. It will not be like the covenant I made with their forefathers when I took them by the hand to lead them out of Egypt, because they did not remain faithful to my covenant, and I turned away from them, declares the Lord. This is the covenant I will make with the house of Israel after that time, declares the Lord. I will put my laws in their minds and write them on their hearts. I will be their God, and they will be my people." Here's the point I want to emphasize. It is God who will put these things on their hearts. Remember I told you about my Jewish friend who spoke to his child every night when his little boy went to bed, and he recited the Shema. And the reason he did that was because Deuteronomy 6 tells the Jews to impress these things upon their children, right? And it was the responsibility of the Jew to impress these things onto the hearts of their children. But the new covenant is such that it's not going to be up to fallible man to do these things. God himself will write these things on their hearts. And that's how the new covenant is better than the old. Ignorance of God is going to be removed. Last night, as we listened to the changing face of the brotherhood, and we saw the decline in the number of brothers and sisters in certain parts of the world, it hurts us, doesn't it? But there's going to be a time, brothers and sisters, when all the earth will be filled with the knowledge and the glory of the God. And those are the things that we can look forward to. Ignorance of God will be removed. Sin will be forgiven forever. This new covenant is just a wonderful thing. And here it is in Jeremiah 31. This was the passage that the writer to the Hebrews was quoting. This was the passage that his hearers would have understood. "I will put my law in them, and I will write it on their hearts. They shall know me. I will forgive their iniquity. I'll remember their sin no more." And in that way, the new covenant is far superior to the old. So by inference, he's saying to his readers, let go of it. I know you're afraid of the Jewish authorities, but let go of it, because the new way is so much better. Now chapter 9 talks, now he goes on again to show how Christ's ministry is better, not by talking about the new covenant. Now he's talking about how the heavenly sanctuary is better than the earthly sanctuary. Remember, they're looking at this temple in Jerusalem, and they're thinking this is the greatest thing in the world. And he says, you know, brothers and sisters, it's but a shadow of the real sanctuary. The sanctuary was the designated place where God and man would meet. And as we said, access to it was limited once a year, only by the high priest. No one else could go near. The tabernacle built by Moses in the wilderness was a pale imitation of what he saw when he first met God on the mountain. And access was limited, but now, through Christ, we can draw near with full assurance of faith. We can come boldly, the writer says, to the throne of grace. How awesome is that? When I think of Jesus entering that heavenly sanctuary, I often think of it from the perspective of those apostles and disciples who stood on that ground in Jerusalem and watched him ascend. That's how we began our classes with the birth of Christianity, right? We watched them ascend. And the angel said, "This same Jesus who has gone up into heaven will so come in like manner." But have you ever thought about what it must have been like, not from the perspective of man standing on the earth, but from the perspective of our Heavenly Father who was in his heavenly throne? As he looks down and sees his beloved Son ascending on the clouds to him, wouldn't our hearts just burn to know what that was like? For Christ has entered not into the holy places made with hands, the writer says, which are copies of the true things, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God on our behalf. And so I ask again, wouldn't our hearts just burn within us if we could only know more about Jesus' amazing appearance before God in heaven? Well, brothers and sisters, that record is provided for us. Revelation chapters 4 and 5 give us John's vision. He shares with us his wonderful insights, and he provides for us details of that historical event that did in fact take place when Jesus was brought from the earth into heaven. Revelation 4 shows us that John enters into this heavenly sanctuary in a vision, and he sees God upon the throne. And in his right hand is this book of life, which in which is written all the names of the faithful, but the book is locked. And then Jesus appears, and he receives the scroll, and he's the only one that is worthy to open it. And so let's take a look at that now. Revelation chapter 4. Here's John. He says, "I looked, and behold, a door standing open in heaven, and the first voice which I had heard speaking to me like a trumpet said, 'Come up here, and I will show you what must take place.'" Chapter 4, verse 2. "At once I was in the Spirit, and there before me was a throne in heaven with someone sitting on it. And the one who sat there had the appearance of jasper and ruby. A rainbow that shone like an emerald encircled the throne. Surrounding the throne were 24 other thrones, and seated on them were 24 elders. They were dressed in white and had crowns of gold on their heads. And from the throne came flashes of lightning, rumblings, and peals of thunder." And this, brothers and sisters, is John's vision of that heavenly throne room where God is seated on the throne. He's demonstrated to us in this vision that God appears like light, and lightning goes forth and peals of thunder, and God is there in his throne room. And then John's vision, he says, "I saw in the right hand of him who sat on the throne a scroll with writing on both sides and sealed with seven seals. And I saw a mighty angel proclaiming in a loud voice, 'Who is worthy to break the seals and open the scrolls. But no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth could open the scroll or even look inside. And I wept and wept because no one was found who was worthy to open the scroll and look inside. Oh, the humanity, all the people who had ever lived, all the people who have been written in that book of life, and no one can open it. And John has this tremendous despair. Revelation 5, verse 5. Then one of the elders said to me, "Do not weep. See, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has triumphed. He's able to open the scroll and the seven seals." And then I saw a lamb, looking as if it had been slain, standing at the center of the throne, encircled by the four living creatures and the elders. And the lamb had seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God, sent out into all the earth. John is in despair because no one can open the scroll. And the elder says, "Don't weep. Look, it's Jesus. He's ascending from heaven. He's ascending to heaven. And he is worthy." And they sang a new song saying, "Worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain, and by your blood you redeemed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation. And you've made them kings and priests to our God. And they shall reign on the earth." It's a beautiful thing, brothers and sisters. So if you've imagined Jesus ascending to heaven, don't forget to imagine what it was like that day when God looked out over the expanse of the heavens and the earth and he saw his Son coming to him. What a joyous occasion that was. And the joy that was experienced in heaven that day is a joy that you and I, brothers and sisters, will experience when our Lord returns again. And we will reign as kings and priests on the earth. For Christ has entered, back to Hebrews, for Christ has entered not into holy places made with hands, which are copies of the true things, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God on our behalf. Nor was it to offer himself repeatedly, as the high priest enters the holy places every year with blood not his own. For then he would have had to suffer repeatedly since the foundation of the world. But as it is, he's appeared once for all at the end of the ages to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And so the writer is explaining and showing to his Christian believers, these Jewish Christians, that the priesthood of Christ is better. There's a better covenant. There's a better sacrifice, a better tabernacle, sanctuary. And now he's going to show how the sacrifice itself was better because it was once for all. The sacrifices that were required under the law, we know, brothers and sisters, were done repeatedly, year after year after year. But that's not what God wanted. He didn't want dead animals. He wanted a sincere heart. He wanted these sacrifices that the Jews brought to Jerusalem to change them inside. Psalm 51. Verses 16 and 17. "You do not delight in sacrifice, or I would bring it. You do not take pleasure in burnt offerings, the sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart." That's what God wanted of his Jewish believers. That's what God wants, brothers and sisters, of you and me. Jesus' sacrifice encompassed his whole life. When we say that Jesus' sacrifice was a once-for-all sacrifice, make no mistake, it was not a sacrifice that occurred one day when Jesus was nailed to a cross. Your Lord sacrificed himself every day. What was it like for the boy Jesus at 12 years old to go to Jerusalem, to sit in the temple courts, to hear the book of the law, to hear the Psalms read, and to come to Psalm 22? Or to come to Isaiah 53? It pleased the Lord to bruise him. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? And that boy at one point in his life would have dawned on him. He would have learned that those prophetic words spoke of him. And on that day, Jesus sacrificed for us. And on the day when his childhood friends began to go off and do worldly things, and Jesus did not, that day Jesus sacrificed for us. His entire life was a sacrifice for us so that he could appear as that perfect sacrifice. And it's through that ongoing daily sacrifice that Jesus shows us how it is that we should live. How we should, just like Jesus, desire to kill sin in our lives and to live a new life. And God willing, at 5 o'clock today, we're going to see another one of Adam's race put to death sin in his life symbolically. He's going to enter the waters of baptism. And on Sunday, God willing, he'll share in the bread and the cup. And throughout our classes, brothers and sisters, we've been talking about how the Jewish Christians had to do away with rituals and legalistic thinking. And yet, here we are today, and we follow two rituals. The ritual of baptism and the ritual of the breaking of bread. Therefore, let us make sure that we don't make the mistakes of the Jews and fall back into legalistic thinking. If we enter the waters of baptism and we think of it as some miraculous event where our sins are washed away and that's it, we've missed the point. The point is that when we go down into the waters, it symbolizes something. It symbolizes our desire to kill sin. And then when you raise from the waters of baptism this afternoon, you're going to be a new man, desiring to live a new life that was different from the old, not serving sin. You'll be free from the control of righteousness now, but what do those things do? Those things result in death. Instead, you rise from the waters serving a new master. We serve God. We serve the Spirit, and we desire to have Spirit-like thinking. And similarly, when we take the bread and when we take the cup, we must make sure that we don't fall into the legalistic ways of the Jewish Christians in Jerusalem. Those Jews who day after day, year after year, perform their sacrifices and rituals. There's a meaning behind it. And each time we take the cup, we participate in the death and the resurrection of the Lord. And these things are object lessons for us, brothers and sisters. They're designed to change us and change the way we live. And so we'll end with this verse that Paul wrote to the Corinthians. For Christ's love compels us because we're convinced that one died for all and therefore all died. And he died for all that those who live should no longer live to themselves, but for him who died for them and was raised again. If we live that way, brothers and sisters, if we endure to the end, if we value what Jesus has done for us in his living and in his dying, we will live appreciative lives. And we will no longer live to serve ourselves in sinful thinking, but we'll live for him who died for us. And one day, One day soon, God willing, we will see our Lord descending from on high, and we will hear that trumpet call go out, and we will be called. Some of those who you know and love, who have fallen asleep, will be raised. And together, we will be made perfect with all the saints of old. Let's long for that day. Let's live for that day.